The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.
We pray that you would work here in our midst, that you would help us to be careful with your word, that you would protect your word, and help us to be receptive. Lord, please help us to be receptive to what you have to say. And so we look to you now as our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am very nervous about this morning. You say, why? What's the big deal? Well, the word is a big deal, isn't it? The word is a big deal. And we want to be careful with the word. We're about to open and look at a text that has been intensely personal for, I would argue, in some ways, should be intensely personal for every follower of Jesus Christ. And as we walk closer and closer, as we get closer and closer to the day when in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Christ is crucified, we are getting more and more close to some very significant texts. But this one seems to rise above the others as far as how personal it gets. I'm burdened with the fear that I may offend some of you, but my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. And so here we are. We have to proceed as the Word dictates. And we cannot change the Word so as to get me out from under this burden that I fear. I'm going to seek, listen, I am a flawed person. And so as we study this, understand that. And understand that I'm going to be doing my best at unpacking this text. And I would ask for your patience. Some of you, I think I know some of you will get very irritated by the way this text goes. So I'm asking for your patience and to just withhold judgment. For others, there will be no issue, and that's fine. But withhold judgment and make sure as we're going, we are bound to God's word, that we are teaching God's word, that I am being a faithful expositor of the word and not, as some do, an expository of man's teaching. There's a big difference, and so we want to be bound to what the word has to say. And this text, because of some of those things, has become a text of great division in the church. And I tell you, there is great irony in that. This text becomes a text of division. It must not, and it cannot. We need to let the text unite us. So as we do this, would you just withhold, if you begin to feel uncomfortable, withhold judgment and let the text speak. And if I am mispreaching the text, then you can be upset. But if what the text says is what we study, then that's where we are. So let's begin. Mark chapter 14. Many of you are scouring. Look, where are we? That this is such a divisive text. Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 22. Mark 14, verse 22. And I think this week I'll be bound to my notes a bit more because I want to be really careful with what I'm saying. Mark 14, verse 22, and as they were eating, first of all, who are they? This is from our lead-in from the previous text. These are the disciples, and what infamous character? Jesus. Jesus is with his disciples. They are breaking bread. They're eating, excuse me. We'll say that, and they're eating. Now, the question that will dictate much of what we understand about this text is answered when we understand what meal this is that they are eating. What meal are they eating? There is in recent years of Christianity, there's this great debate that has boiled to the surface regarding what this meal really is. I say it's a recent thing because it's really never been questioned what it was in the past, with some caveats there. We'll go back to some of those things. But it's a recent thing to challenge this idea that this is not the Passover meal. There are many Christians, quote, Christians, who espouse this belief that this can't be the Passover meal. And here are some of the reasons. Are you with me? We're wondering what this meal is that they're eating. And so there's this new wave that has swept across. We've encountered it personally. I've encountered this personally. And the way this argument goes is the timing does not line up correctly for this to be the Passover meal. The timing doesn't line up. Therefore, it can't be the Passover meal. And if you see here, what is leading into this text, it says, in verse 12, it says, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. So there is a kind of an anchor for us to understand what day of the week this is. When they were sacrificing the Passover lamb, that occurred on the 14th of Nisan. But the Passover meal was to be held on the 15th. You slaughter the lamb on the 14th and you eat the meal on the 15th. So now we're told that this was the first day of unleavened bread. So therefore, the argument goes, this can't be the Passover meal. Or there's some creativity in trying to get the crucifixion of Jesus to fall on the day that really should have been the day they slaughtered the Passover lamb. Therefore, this would be the 13th of Nisan or something. And there's some blurring of the lines. But regardless, you can't see it, the argument goes, as the Passover meal because it's not the 15th, clearly. Well, Exodus 12:6 tells us the lamb had to be sacrificed on the 14th. Perhaps this was the 13th. Perhaps this was the 14th. Perhaps it's the 15th. To that debate, I would say those that are questioning that are completely missing the point, and there has not been a generation really questioning that until today because it's very clear and obvious. But here are some more reasons. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry. The gospel writers, they argue, the gospel writers don't even agree. John says something different, and Matthew says something different, and Mark, and the synoptics seem to get it right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but then John has a totally different thing. And well, remember, are we counting days based on which calendar? Which day of the week is this? And what according to what calendar? So there's a bit more confusion involved in trying to figure out what day of the week it is. But they say, since there is confusion, this can't be the Passover. There's no mention of the Passover lamb in this meal, which is what we're going to see. To you, if you believe that, I would say, what do you think the disciples are staring at? And perhaps that's part of the reason that Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, they don't mention the lamb in the Passover meal because they're staring at the lamb. Not that that wasn't there physically and they were eating, but it is to say, don't be distracted. Who exactly is the Passover lamb? We're not even going to mention, but I digress. There's no mention of the Passover lamb. Therefore, it can't be the Passover. There is, in the men's Bible study, we've talked about this. Christ is supposed to go through a certain gate in when the end times appear, a certain gate in Jerusalem. And currently, it's under a whole bunch of rock and rubble. So therefore, some say, well, Christ can't return yet because that gate isn't opened up. And this is the same argument that I think we're looking at here. It is limiting God to some kind of a physical. As if God, Jesus, could have served the Passover meal, but he couldn't because it was the wrong day of the week, is totally missing the point. What are we looking at here? What pictures are we looking at? Jesus goes into Jerusalem to serve this meal. There's only one meal that must be eaten in Jerusalem, and that is the Passover. He could have eaten in Bethany the day before, 2 days before, and he did every day until this moment when he said, we must go into Jerusalem to eat. And even in Mark, he explicitly tells them to prepare the Passover. Look at what it It says, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? This is the background for the text that we're looking at today. Very clearly, Mark understood this meal to be the Passover and not merely breakfast before the Passover. Are you tracking with me? Okay. Let's proceed, giving the text the obvious benefit of the doubt, shall we? This is the Passover meal. And as they were eating, notice the timing of what is about to take place. That implies what about the meal? As they were eating, it implies that some of the meal had already taken place. And now Mark is stopping to tell us very detailed what exactly is taking place in the midst of the meal. After the meal has begun, now that we're into the meal, this is what's happening. So did they do things before this moment? The answer is yes. But now we're at this moment. He took the bread. In other words, those that understand the Passover, which, by the way, little commercial, if you have not been yet to our Easter Friday night, Good Friday service, I invite you to join us. We unpack the upper room meal a bit more at that service. If you've not been, it's worth coming at least so you can criticize what goes on here. But I invite you, we can't go into the detail that we go into the detail on Good Friday today, but suffice it to say, they're in the midst of the meal and he takes the bread. At every Passover Seder, the host of the Passover, the master of affairs, would stand up and take a piece of bread and he would break it. This is called the breaking of the aphikomen. This is the moment where, and by the way, this is before Jesus, they did this. And the symbolism is unreal. Jesus breaks the bread and does these things in the context of a Passover meal. The aphikomen would represent the long-awaited Messiah who was to come. And what they would do is there were children involved, and I just think about the Easter service right now, but the children are involved, and he breaks the bread, and then the master of the house would wrap up the aphikomen, the larger section of that bread, and then he would wrap it up and hide it so that it was hidden, because it represented the Messiah who hasn't yet come, who hasn't revealed himself to the people. Notice what Jesus does here, but I'm going too quickly now. Back up. As they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. There's something very unique about this sentence. It's not extraordinarily unique, but it's somewhat startling. Usually a sentence has how many verbs? To qualify as a sentence, you require one verb. How many verbs are in this sentence? Verse 22, if you're wondering which verse we're in. Verse 22, as they were eating, one, he took, two, and after blessing it, three, broke it, four, and gave it, five, to them, and said, six, take, seven, this is my body. Seven verbs in one sentence. How many of those verbs are who acting? The vast majority are who is the acting agent? And this is our first major observation in this text. Who is the acting agent in whatever this meal is? Jesus Christ. And what role do the disciples have in this meal? They are passive recipients of this meal. Jesus, I'll say it, he took, he blessed, he broke, he gave, he said. Jesus is the actor. And the disciples receive. Even when it says take, really that can be translated, perhaps should be translated, receive. You get the impression that they're just the benefiters of this meal. Christ is the one who's in control, as we studied last week. He is in charge, and he really is. It goes on, if we're going to just real quickly, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, gave it to them. Again, The verbal cues continue on. Jesus is on the move. He is the one doing. So in your life and in my life, who really, and I'm not saying get out from behind the wheel, I'm saying who is behind the wheel? He is in charge. To say get out from behind the wheel is to give you too much credit. It's to give me too much credit. He already is in charge. And he has administered this meal. So who administers this meal? Christ. He is the acting agent. He is the main actor. The disciples are the passive recipients. Notice he broke it. That is pregnant with meaning, with what is on the horizon, what will be broken. We know what will be broken. It foreshadows the breaking or the tearing of his own body, doesn't it? In this moment of the Passover Seder, is what it's often called, the Seder, the host breaks the aphikomen, which, by the way, in Greek means the one who comes or he who comes. This bread represents a longing for the Messiah, the one who would come, and they knew he would come. When will he come? And it goes hidden, and the kids get to go look for it, and hopefully they can find it. Then they get to enjoy it together. But it's wrapped in cloth. Who will be wrapped in cloth in a few short hours? Who will be hidden in a few short hours? Moreover, and in contradistinction from that statement, who is saying it's not hidden? He says, I'm revealing it to you. I'm not wrapping it up before you. The religious leaders and those that are not here, they may not understand this, but to you it has been given. I am the aphikomen, the one who is to come. And as they were eating, he took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. This little statement, this is my body, is the subject of heated debate. How should we understand this? Does Jesus mean this, my presence is in this body? Does Jesus mean equal sign, mathematically speaking, this equals my body? Does he mean, though this looks like bread, you'll be eating me? Are the disciples forced to wrestle with a metaphysical question before their eyes? I'll let that hang for a while. The word body is somewhat unique there. Paul uses the word body often in his epistles, but it's a different word. The flesh, you translate it often flesh. Jesus does not mean flesh here. Jesus means, in the closest moment that it's used in Mark anyway, it means corpse. He uses that very word in Mark 15:43. It is a reference not to a piece or a portion of the body. It is a reference to the person. It is the corpse is there, the whole thing. And so you get this impression that Jesus is offering not a piece of his flesh. He's offering what? The whole thing. That when he administers to his disciples, there is his being. That's important in understanding what he's saying. Joseph asks for the corpse of Jesus, this word, may I have his body. May I have his, you might translate it in other passages, his personhood, his person, his being. It's used in many texts as a contrast to a member and the whole being the body. In contrast, Paul uses it this way, in contrast to a member, a piece. Christ is the body, the whole thing. We are a member of that. Jesus then, therefore, seems to be offering something more than what we can describe as flesh. Then it goes on, he goes on, this is my body. And he took a cup. He continues to act. He took a cup. Now, I'm going so quickly here. There are certain cues in a Passover Seder. There are four cups that are administered at a Passover meal. Four cups, and it's right out of Exodus, the four cups are. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And it's from the four verbs that are found in those sentences, those verses. The four cups, this being the second cup, excuse me, the third cup, the cup of redemption, which is served after the bread is served, the cup of redemption. For I will redeem my people with an outstretched arm is the verb that's used from Exodus chapter 6, which is appropriate, is it not, Christian? The cup of redemption is served. And he took the cup of redemption that they would have understood as that particular cup and serves it to them. One moment. There are four cups. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. The second cup is the cup of deliverance or judgment. The third cup is the cup of redemption. The fourth cup, which might play into our text as we go along because there's no more cups served at this meal, is the cup of restoration or the cup of what they refer to as the cup of praise. This, of course, would be the cup that is served after the bread is served, the cup of redemption. Jesus serves to his disciples redemption. This particular cup, the cup of redemption, he says, and when he had given thanks, that's the word Eucharist, by the way. So if you're wondering where you get the phrase Eucharist, when he had given thanks. So when we say and we talk about the Eucharist, what we're really saying is we're talking about giving thanks, or we should be. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. That little detail, they all drank of it, is only found in the book of Mark. When there's something special like that, where Mark, who probably is the earliest gospel writer, there's something very special about that. Why is it significant that they all drank of it? We'll get to that. They all drank of it. And all of them, just a few verses later, will do what to Jesus? All of those that receive this meal are all of those who are counted among those who deny him, who abandon him, who leave him alone. They all fail him in just a matter of, you could count them, minutes from that moment. They all drank, and they all will leave him. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant." This, referring to the cup of redemption, is the blood of the covenant. Some of your translations say new covenant, and even some say the cup of the New Testament, which testament, covenant, it's equal. So what's being stated there in some of the manuscripts in Greek, it says new covenant. This is the cup of the new covenant. The new covenant is very significant to the follower of Jesus Christ, or it should be, because it represents the start of something old, right? No, come on. Is anybody listening? Oh boy. I thought we were in a good groove here. The new covenant represents something old. No, oh, something new. Sorry, something new. You got to keep me on my toes here, because I'm not doing that for you. The blood of the covenant. Let's talk about what a rabbi in the first century would mean when they stated something about the blood of the covenant. There are two things primarily that are referred to when we hear the blood of the covenant. In Exodus 24:8, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people when he is instituting the covenant at Mount Sinai. He took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words," in reference to the law that was given to God's people. Jesus now says, "This is my blood. This is my blood of the covenant. It is not some random blood of a heifer or a goat or something else. This is my blood." And which covenant are we talking about? Well, the other thing that many would be thinking of when they thought of the blood of the covenant, it was interchangeably used with the idea of circumcision. And when a child was circumcised, a young man, when he was circumcised, that was a representation of the blood of the covenant. And so, yes, Moses, there was the original establishing, but the blood of the covenant goes on when you give the blood at your circumcision. And the blood that is shed at that moment is sort of a picture of, and you are now in the covenant, if you will. Jesus says, the blood is my blood in the covenant. This is something new. It is offensive. It is offensive. It is extremely offensive. What Jesus is saying here to any Jew, Orthodox Jew, unless they proclaim Jesus as the author of the new covenant. Because how can a man say that he is giving a covenant to another man on par with the blood that is represented in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus? This is Jesus establishing and revealing to his people a new covenant like the covenant God made with the people at Sinai. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. That, of course, is a picture, just like the breaking is, a picture of what moment? When the spear goes in the side of Jesus at the cross and his blood and the water pours out. Behold. And then Jesus goes on. He says, truly I say to you, as they sit at this meal together, he has broken the bread, opened their eyes, and has poured the cup. He says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What does he mean by that? My mind spirals with thoughts, and there are some theories, and I'm not sure exactly which it is. If this is the third cup, he's referring to the cup of restoration. It can't be eaten until restoration is brought. And the disciples, you might say, will celebrate, perhaps, I'm getting ahead of myself, celebrate that redemption cup. I mean, the restoration cup, the cup of joy, the cup of praise, next, after the kingdom is established, Christ being on the throne, or perhaps what's being said is something like, this is the last Passover meal that I will eat in this formula. When the kingdom is established, it will be something different. Do you see it? It's remarkable. So we have to wrestle with this. This gets very personal quick. In this meal, is Jesus actually telling his disciples that by eating this meal, you are putting his presence within you? Is he saying to his disciples, I'm giving you my presence today? To eat this meal, is that to have the presence of Christ within you? You're going to put it within your stomach and there I will reside. Is that what this is saying? Is that what Mark is implying? And again, we have to be, according to Mark's take on this, which is incidentally, it's parallel in accordance with the rest of the Gospels and Paul's understanding, I would argue. But here are several observations that'll help us to further understand the text. That word is, there's an irony in the debate because, well, one, it shouldn't be a divisive passage. It should be doing the opposite. Communion becomes the divisive text. But two, it's ironic because in the Aramaic that Jesus spoke to his disciples at this meal, listen, there is no to-be verb in his sentence. When he says, this is my body, he says, this, my body. That's how it works in Aramaic. And there were different ways that it could have been said to mean an equation. But in Aramaic, it is implied, the verb is. Some of you I've lost. The connection is implied. So the real question is, how strong is the connection with the bread and his being is there? How strong of a connection is there between his blood and the wine? The reformers, stay with me now, this is some interesting history. The reformers saw the tendency of the church in this area as extraordinarily offensive. You see, the Roman church stated that when Christ held up the bread and when he poured the cup and declared it his blood, it was an equivalency. This equivalency is equal with my body and my blood. Now, you might say, oh, that's kind of what I believe, or you have a variation of that belief system. I just want to let you know the reformers thought that that was extremely dangerous, and here are the reasons why. In particular, John Wycliffe, he wrote extensively about this, so much so that the Roman Church had to have a special council, which we know as the Council of Trent, where they galvanized their conviction that it was indeed the blood and the body of Christ at the Council of Trent. But Wycliffe took them to task. So did Zwingli, and there were certain others, because it gave too much authority to the church. As if the church can dictate who receives the presence of Jesus. They would argue, you don't decide who receives or who does not receive. Moreover, it implies that Jesus is less present with someone who's not been at church that day. It implies that, here's one that we all should resonate with, that a person who receives communion has earned some kind of favor from God. Or that you can merit some favor from God for doing this act. Do you see the slippery slope here? As if now, because I've received this, therefore I'm closer with God? And the reformers thought, where is that found in Scripture? Excuse me, where in Mark does he say, you now have some benefit that you did not have a moment ago? There's a magical abracadabra moment, and all of a sudden, okay, let's continue, because there's they believed that the idea of, and it's known as transubstantiation, the changing of substance. So when the priest, and by the way, they believed that it minimized or it denied, the reformers said, you don't believe in the priesthood of all believers then, because who has the authority to do this but who? If all believers are priests, who has the authority to give the meal? Wycliffe was adamant about that point. You think by your action, you can gain me a benefit? No. No. It complicates, this was one of their arguments, complicates the simplicity of the gospel as the early church saw it. It denies the priesthood of all believers. It implies, and in some cases, actually, in the galvanization of the Gospel of Trent, it affirmed the fact that there is a sense in which Christ is being re-crucified. And that, to the reformers, was no. Christ is not crucified and then crucified again and crucified again. Scripture tells us what? Once, for most of time, until you take this meal, once for all. Some of those that were reformers sought to soften the change, the drastic change, because it's too radical. They called it something like consubstantiation, which means it's with, the presence of Christ is with these elements. Again, we still have the problem of how do the physical things actually merit anything? By faith, you have been saved through the taking of these elements. Notice when Jesus says, this is the blood, my blood of the covenant. Notice when he says it in Mark's gospel. Because in the idea of any kind of substantiation, the changing of, the trans, whatever, it's when the priest holds it up and he declares, this is my body. That is when the bread becomes the body of Christ. And when he holds up the cup, he says, this is the blood of Jesus' blood. This is his blood. What my blood, Jesus says, that's when it becomes. That is when it effectually becomes whatever it will become. But notice when Jesus says it here in Mark, the implication is something very different. Jesus says it after he has already served it to them and they've drank it. So his meaning, I would suggest, is something very obviously different than this is being transformed before your eyes. Will the disciples have to wrestle with this question? How can his flesh be right there in front of us, but it's also on the plate that he's holding up? Will they be wrestling with that question? Or will they be wrestling with, I wonder if he drained his blood and put it into the cup, which is not beyond the scope of what these doctrines convey. It is actually, they say, The actual presence of his blood is there. You see how this is personal for many. Because when we come to church to take the elements, there is a reverence. It's a holy reverence. It's a good reverence that we bring to the table. But it must be captive and guarded by God's word, not by doctrine invented by man. It is not uncommon for God to use objects in his teaching. When he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, does he mean when he says it, I have now effect, I am the vine, I have become the vine, you have become branches? Is that what he means? When Jeremiah holds up the vessel and says, this Israel, and he smashes it, does Jeremiah then mean that Israel became a vessel that now is crumbled? Or is it conveying something to the listener? When David is approached by Nathan, and Nathan says there's a wealthy landowner who has taken a sheep from a poor servant, and he has slaughtered that sheep. And then when David says, oh, that person should be banished, he should be, you know, judgment upon him. And when Nathan says, you are that man, does he mean you've just become him? Or does he mean something about that is just like you? Like, it is not a magical formula in Scripture to say when someone says you are this, that all of a sudden you've become that. It is common for God, however, to use objects to teach something very important. And in this case, I would argue, there's something about the aphikomen that Jesus wants them to see. There's something about this wine, the cup of redemption that Jesus wants them to see. Do you see it? Are you tracking? Or are you saying, I don't agree? I would argue that in this case, as in other cases, there isn't an anomaly here where Jesus is saying, I'm going to become this bread and I'm going to become this. And by the way, so Wycliffe would argue, okay, well, when Jesus did this, he had not yet been crucified. What did he mean? At what point did it become a reality? At the Lord's Supper, which is what all the those that say it does transform, it's at the Lord's Supper. At what point in history did it become a reality, Wycliffe would say? Not at the supper. It became a reality when his blood literally poured out and when his body literally was torn. That was the moment he was pointing them to. Do you see it? When the Israelites were celebrating the Passover, and here's why it's so important to understand context. They're eating the Passover meal. And when the Israelites were celebrating the Passover, none of them thought, when they sacrificed that lamb that year on the 14th of Nisan, they never thought the original lamb is present in this Passover lamb that we just slaughtered. They never thought that as we eat this meal, we are actually enjoying the first lamb that was slain that night so many years ago. It always was what? It always was a reminder to them. Remember. Do you see? Remember. Remember. So when Christ says, this is my body, he's saying, just as it before was a reminder of what was, so now, too, it is a reminder for you, for as long as you eat this, you don't anymore remember the first Passover. For as long as you eat this and drink this, you are to remember and proclaim what? The death of Christ, not the death of that first lamb. Do you see it? So whereas this meal, and for us, this is very removed because we don't celebrate Passover the way the Jews celebrate Passover. We don't think about that moment as we ought in the great act of mercy and grace that God poured out for his people and rescued them. But they looked on the day of Passover with joy and they remembered the great acts of their God. And Jesus is saying, in effect, just as you used to do that, what? Remember what I am about to do on the cross. He is effectively saying, you've always remembered the sustaining work of God in the wilderness, which, by the way, the bread represented the what? The sustenance in the wilderness, the manna that God every day supplied their needs. Every day. Just as he sustained his people in the wilderness, so too he will sustain us. Why? Because of his death, he sustains us. He is the bread that comes from heaven. He is the bread that comes from heaven. I'm saying that in the same way Jesus was saying it to his disciples. That's what he's saying when he says, "This is my body. I am the bread that comes to you from heaven. I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the Redeemer. And there is a new covenant which is cut in my circumcision, where my flesh is cut, not yours." And the early church would take this Passover concept, and they were so excited about what Jesus was saying, as often as you eat this, they said, "We must recall this great act." How often? Once a year? Whenever they gathered, what goes along with their gathering was the breaking of bread. They took it to be, we must remember every time we break bread, every time the meal is served, we have to remember. And so you have that phrase all over the New Testament, post-Jesus' ascension, they broke bread, they broke bread, they broke bread. It does not mean they had a service and the priest stood before them and caused there to be a transformation before their eyes. And no, it means they remembered and they did not forget what Christ did by tearing his body and pouring out his blood for them. And so that brings us to this next observation. The blood and the body here, which Jesus shows to them, no one has ever denied that this points to his crucifixion, okay? It points to his suffering. And so there is a sense in which when we receive the Lord's Supper, and this is so important, today we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together. We're going to be taking the Passover that Jesus gave to his disciples. When he says what he says and he administers these things, he is inviting us to take part in his suffering, right? There is a unity in which we find ourselves unified with Jesus' death on the cross, so that with Paul we can say, "I have been crucified with Christ," not because I'm partaking in this ceremony, but because he has died and he has invited me into that death that I may have his life. And so I cannot forget that. And there were tears of joy and sorrow at the serving of this meal in the early church. And prayer, and this is my final observation, and it's the most important one, I think, for Mark's rendering. There's something very, very, very important that's happening in this text, that all of this debate about what exactly is the wine and the bread and how does that work, it gets swallowed up in that debate when we miss this element. Jesus is at this meal. He says, "The one who will betray me is eating with me." And then he says, "Take and eat." And then he says, "Drink this," as if to say the communion table is about recognizing it's my sin. When we take communion, that should be one of the first things that we think of. We are at the table of betrayal, where my sin, and because of his death, think Passover, because of the death of that lamb, I will live. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, because of my sin, this is the lamb that is slain at my table. His death is my life. You see it? So when we come to the table, it is a recognition, not that, yeah, we're all good with God, but that our sin, our betrayal, put him on the cross. Do you see it there, according to Mark? The start of his meal is, "One of you will betray me." And then he says, "Come and eat. One of you who's eating with me will betray me. Now come and eat." Notice Mark does not tell us that Judas left the meal. And the disciples don't know in Mark. But we know this. Yes, Judas has, but who else? We talked about this last week. I am the one who put him on the cross. And when I eat that meal, that is to say, he is my sacrifice because I have failed. He is my sacrifice, not because I'm good before God, but because I am a sinner So this is the gospel, do you understand? This is the moment where we say as Christians, I need a Savior, and He's the one for me. He is the one. So we receive these elements, not because it somehow gives us favor before God, but because it represents the fact that what? He is our sacrifice. Do you see it? Fellowship with the Lord is, in its purest form, at the Lord's Supper. And with that, in its purest form, is our admission that we have sinned before Him. We are those who dip the bread in the cup with Him at the table. Do you see it? Some of you are thinking, no, the Lord's Supper is only me thinking good about myself. The Lord's Supper is only positive, and it is only positive in that we have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. And lest we think about any other act in history, including anything we can do right now, the only act that actually matters is what Jesus did on the cross. Do you see it? And anything else is a false gospel, because it is the cross, when He died, that brings life. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that You would help us to understand You are our only hope. You are our only hope. And we bring nothing to the table except sin. We thank You for inviting us in the face of the fact that we will fail, and we have failed. And because of our failure, we have You died and we have life. We thank You, Lord. We ask that You would help us as we confess our sins before You and think about what You have done for us, that we would find hope and refuge in You and not in anything that we do. Be exalted. We thank You for that one act in all of history that transformed it all. And we look to You. We look to the cross. We rejoice in You and we thank You. In Jesus' name. From where do we have life? It comes from Christ and His death. So we are reminded of that when we partake, when we break bread, we remember that Christ is our life. Imagine if at one of the Passovers, or even this year, the goal of the host was to try to help us to actually remember that particular Passover more than the original. No, you don't understand. Like today, this is going to be just as good or better. It's going to be just like the original. But always, listen, always. It's always about looking back and recalling how awesome that event was. And so it is with us. When we break bread, we recall how awesome what Christ is, was, and is. And the implications of the life that we have as we break bread lives on. And we have intimacy with Him. He's part of who we are. And it's akin to the life that we have from food. Only it's better because it's eternal in Jesus. And so as we even right now break bread together, I ask you, please proclaim to the world that we're loved by a great and awesome God, by no merit of our own, by no action of our own, other than the cross of Jesus Christ.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.